I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17, and have your outline ready to follow along. This is a familiar account of David and Goliath. It's a long chapter. We don't have time to read all 58 verses, but I'd encourage you to read them, read the whole chapter again this week, perhaps. Yet for now, look with me as I read beginning in verse 45. Where David is responding to the insults and threats of Goliath just before they go head to head. 1 Samuel 17, 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in heaven, in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is the fifth and final lesson in our VBS series, this lesson the kids heard this past Thursday night. For several years, we've been using the Answers in Genesis VBS curriculum, which is excellent, the best available, in my opinion, for many reasons. This year, the title of the material was Mystery Island, with the overall theme, Tracking Down the One True God. We contrasted the one true God with some of the false gods of antiquity, as well as those in modern America, and we focused on several truths about him. We learned in the first lesson in Paul's visit to Athens in Acts 17, that the true God of the Bible is great, unlike the man-made gods of the Greeks and Romans. In the second lesson in the book of Jonah, we learned that the true God is almighty. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and merciful. In the third lesson, Isaiah 6, we learned that God is ruler over all, holy and eternal and glorious. In the fourth lesson, last Sunday, we traced a theme through the Old and New Testaments and learned that God is Emmanuel. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ that we might be with him forever, and Emmanuel is coming back. In this final lesson, we're going to look at the epic story of David's battle with the giant Goliath and learn, as David already knew, our theme, which is God is trustworthy. The lesson focus is God is trustworthy. He is our rock. We should praise, thank, worship, adore, and live for him. This was our theme with the children. The memory passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, familiar one, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. The animal pal that we had that night was Trusty the macaw, who is a good friend. But God is the most treasured friend ever. Our apologetics focus for the lesson was God is bigger and greater than our unanswered questions. We can trust him. And that is a major truth that God wants us to know about him. We can trust him. We can trust him for eternal life. We can trust him for our daily lives in the here and now. We can trust our eternal souls to him. We can trust him with the situations we're facing in our lives right now. We can trust his word. If he says something, it's the absolute truth. We can believe what he says, even if our rebellious pagan culture completely disagrees with him. His word is true because he is truth, and he will have the last word. Make sure you side with him. Abraham Lincoln was asked during the Civil War if God was on the side of the North or the South. His response was, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." As our woke cancel culture moves further from God every day, each of us has to decide which side we're on. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You're either with the Lord or you're against him. To put it in the perspective of David's world, you're either with the armies of the Lord or you're with the armies of the Philistines who defy the one true living God. There's no middle ground, though millions of professing believers in America try to act like there is. The hard fact is, if you're not following Jesus, then you're in lockstep with the evil one. If you're not actively standing for Jesus, you're actually, though maybe passively, standing against him. You don't want to be a part of the problem. You want to be part of the solution. Tanner Cross wanted to be a part of the solution, but he learned that taking a stand today carries a cost. Tanner Cross is an elementary school teacher in Loudoun County, Virginia. He was troubled by a proposed policy that would require teachers to use whatever pronouns gender expansive or transgender elementary students select rather than ones that correspond to their biological sex, in some cases without parental notification or consent. The policy would also allow students to participate in sports based on their gender identity rather than biological sex. Well, when the school board, which endorsed this radical policy crafted for them by the LGBTQ movement, held a public meeting and invited citizens to speak about the proposed policy, and Tanner voiced his opinion. 2 days later, he suffered the consequences. The school district called his speech disruptive and placed Tanner on administrative leave. His speech would not be tolerated even during a public comment period. You see, when leftists are in control, any speech that doesn't agree with their speech is disruptive or hateful or racist or homophobic or intolerant or all of the above. Freedom of speech means the freedom to agree with them. Tanner found that out. Doesn't matter what our Constitution Bill of Rights says. It doesn't matter what our founding fathers had in mind when they wrote those documents. Those documents are plastic in the minds of those who think otherwise, and they want desperately to get rid of them. But for now, those documents, so precious to freedom-loving Americans, mean only what the left says they mean. The question is, how did people like that get in charge? Who keeps voting them into office as school board members like those that crafted that policy, or county commissioners or city council members or mayors or attorney generals or governors or senators or representatives or even presidents? How many millions voting for these people who openly defy what God says, show up in church on Sunday and saying, "Oh, how I love Jesus"? Where are the true followers of Jesus? Whose side are they on, the Philistines or the Israelites? And why are the pastors so silent as the freedom to preach the whole counsel of God and to proclaim the gospel is being systematically stripped away by these modern-day Philistines? Are they so afraid that they might offend some of their members that they're willing to throw away the future of their children and grandchildren? Have they sold their birthright for a bowl of stew? Listen, dear ones, if you claim to love Jesus but you walk in lockstep with the devil, if you claim to believe the Bible but you live in open disobedience to what it clearly teaches, then you need to be offended. The truth of Scripture convicts and condemns those who defy it, so I would expect them to be offended when they hear it. Steve and Bridget Tennis own Country Mill Farms in Michigan. They met in ROTC, in college and married. She joined the Army, he the Marines. After leaving the service, they settled down on Steve's family farm. One day, someone asked online about Steve's beliefs on marriage. Wonder why they asked that question. He explained that as Christians, he and Bridget firmly believe marriage is the union of one man and one woman. The director of the City of East Lansing's Parks and Recreation contacted the Tenney's family to see if this ugly rumor was true. Their affirmation spelled trouble for the Tenney's family. You see, Country Mill Farms participates in the East Lansing Farmers Market. It's an important part of their business, or it was. East Lansing officials told the Tennis family to recant Steve's statement about the marriage or they would no longer be welcome at the farmer's market. East Lansing, Michigan, not Beijing, China. Steve said, quote, "You hear about these kinds of things happening, but it doesn't seem real. You can live quietly and do good things and never realize what's going on," end of quote. You see, the city crafted a new policy for the farmer's market to exclude people who still dare to hold biblical views on marriage. And they used that policy to expel Country Mills Farm, and only Country Mills Farm, from the next market season. School tours stopped coming to the farm. Michigan State University, a longtime customer, dropped its monthly order. Other vendors stopped doing business with Country Mill. When will believers wake up and realize what has happened? The left used to scream that Christians were intolerant, which of course was a lie. Now they have the power, and they're showing who is really intolerant. But how do they get in power? What were the supposedly millions of followers of Jesus doing while the leftists were taking over a country that was founded on biblical principles? This is not a political speech. I'm talking about David. David's going up against the Philistines, the armies of the Lord, against the armies of the pagans. And that passage is true as to what it says. It can be applied in so many levels, on the personal level as well as the national one. Only a few years ago, what the vast majority of people in America believed is exactly what the Tennys believe about marriage, and which is what the Bible teaches, and which is what nearly all civilized cultures since Adam and Eve have believed. But now it's all changed. Imagine that you're going to drop your daughter off at college next month. You're sad to see her leave home, but she's going to a wonderful Christian college. Now imagine that you go to her dorm to unload her belongings, and you meet her roommate, who you're surprised to find out is male. How would you feel as her parent? How would she feel? Males who identify as females allowed in school, in girls' dorms? That's the new reality under the Biden administration. President Biden has directed the federal government to reinterpret the Fair Housing Act, FHA, which has long prohibited discrimination on the basis of sex, by redefining sex to include sexual orientation and gender identity. According to Alliance Defending Freedom, one of the leading Christian legal societies, this change forces colleges and universities nationwide, including faith-based universities, to open girls' dorms to male students, and not just dorms, but also communal bathrooms and showers. Now, this didn't sit well with the College of Ozarks, a Christian school in Missouri. I would hope it wouldn't sit well with any Christian school. The school holds to the belief that biological sex isn't changeable, and so does every other true follower of Jesus, by the way. The school operates its student housing accordingly, but under this new rule, pushed by the current administration, the College of Ozarks and every other Christian college that takes a stand for righteousness will be threatened with ruinous fines, damages, and even criminal penalties if it continues to operate consistently with its beliefs. The College of the Ozarks, the Tennys, Tanner Cross, and hundreds of other believers like them in America are going to court to try to hold on to their God-given rights that are enshrined in the United States Constitution. How has it come that we have to go to court against our own government to exercise the rights that are written down in black and white in the Constitution that's supposed to be the basis of our government? Where were God's people when the Philistines took the field? What were they doing while Goliath was bellowing his defiance against God? I know what millions of them were doing. They were voting the Philistines into office. They have zero biblical discernment. They believe everything they hear on CNN and MSNBC, which they shouldn't be watching in the first place, unless they love fake news. But followers of the one who is truth are supposed to love the truth, not lies. We know what David did, and he did it because he knew God. He knew what God said, and he knew that God is trustworthy. Do we know that? 500 years after David, the prophet Daniel predicted a future time when the wicked would be in power, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, Daniel 11:32. Now, he's not specifically talking about our time, but can we learn anything from Daniel? He certainly carried out great exploits in Babylon during his time because he knew his God. What about David? He certainly carried out great, giant-sized exploits in Israel during his life, and he started as a teenager, just like Daniel. And he did it because he knew his God. Our kids can make a difference if they know God, if they know the truth, if we've equipped them with truthful answers to hard questions that are set forth clearly in Scripture. That's one reason some of us work so hard to make VBS a reality. Can we learn anything from David? Let's look at his story and see if we can. We learn in this episode of David's life that the enemies of God assemble for battle. In these opening verses, we're given four snapshots of this enemy army that's feeling its oats and the feeble attempt of God's army to withstand them. First, we have their camp. We're told in verse 1 that the Philistines muster their army for battle in the territory of Judah between Succo and Azekah at Ephes Damim. Now, please note that they've left their territory along the Mediterranean coast and have invaded the territory of God's people. The villages mentioned here, Succo and Azekah, are in the tribal boundary of Judah, given to the descendants of Judah by God through Joshua. Of course, if the Israelites in Joshua's day and the day of the judges had taken the whole land as God told them, there wouldn't be any Philistine territory, but that's for another day. The Philistines were descendants of the sea people who migrated across the Mediterranean from the Greek peninsula and settled along the Mediterranean coast in the southwestern part of the Promised Land in the 12th century BC. Here's a closer look at their territory, and you can see Succo and Azekah on this map. This is how they looked and dressed, according to the Egyptian monument picturing some Philistine captives. So it's this was contemporary, so that we assume that's how they looked and dressed. And they would plague the Israelites for centuries, and this would be the last time David would have to deal with them. Now they're posing a new threat to Israel's security. So in verse 2, Saul counters by gathering the Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah. Here's another map of this standoff. If you've been to Israel, maybe you got to visit the Valley of Elah. And verse 3 tells us how the opposing armies were situated as the Philistines and Israelites face off across the valley on opposite hills. The second snapshot is of their champion. There were rather large populations of giants in the land promised to Israel, at least from the time of Abraham to the time of David, which was 1,000 years. On both sides of the Jordan River, there were different groups of them with different names, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Emim. And they are described by Moses in Deuteronomy 2:10 as great, numerous, and tall. It was the Moabites who called them Emim, which means terrible ones. 400 years before David, when Moses sent out 12 spies to do recon on the land, 10 of the 12 were scared to death by these giants, to the point that they refused to trust God to help them take the land. They declared, "All the people we saw in the land are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight," Numbers 13. Now, that was a bit of an exaggeration, but you can understand their awe and fear when you look at what the Bible says about them. Og, king of Bashan, who reigned on the east side of the Jordan and was killed by the Israelites, was one of the giants. His iron bedstead, which some scholars believe refers to actually his coffin, was kept in Rabbah, the ancient city which is now Amman, Jordan. It was 13 and a half feet long, 6 feet wide, which gives some indication of the tremendous size of these giants. And how about Goliath? Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, comes out of the Philistine rank to face the forces of Israel. He's 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now remember, Goliath had four brothers, all giants. One of them had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And what a fearful sight this guy must have been. His dimensions and the weight of his armor and weapons were obviously obtained by the Israelites after his demise. I'm sure nobody walked up there and said, "Mr. Goliath, would you mind?" And the writer goes on to tell us that he wears a bronze helmet and bronze coat of mail weighing 125 pounds. He wears bronze leg armor, carries a bronze javelin on his shoulder between his shoulder blades. He carries a spear as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam. Scholars estimate that was about 8 feet 6 inches long, tipped with an iron spearhead weighing 15 pounds. It would be like throwing the shot put on the end of a spear. And then we're told that his armor bearer walks ahead of him carrying a shield. What in the world does a guy like that need with an armor bearer? I mean, what was the shield for? To protect his ankles? Unless his armor bearer was nearly as tall as he was. Now, the tallest man in recorded modern history was Robert Wadlow. He was born in Alton, Illinois on February 22nd, 1918. He was 8 feet 11 inches tall, 10 inches shorter than Goliath. He wore a size 37 AA shoe. It cost him $100 back then. It would cost you $1,500 today. His parents were normal size. His dad was 5'11". He only lived to the age of 22. He was buried in a coffin 10 feet 9 inches long. Think about that. Og's coffin was 3 feet longer. There were other tall men. John Rogan was born in the United States right after the Civil War. He was 8 feet 9 inches tall, died in 1905 at the age of 37. The tallest man alive today is Sultan Kosun, a farmer in Turkey, born on December 10th, 1982. He's nearly 8 feet 3 inches tall. Here he is standing beside the shortest man on earth at the time. Changri Dangi, a farmer from Nepal, was 1 feet 9 and a half inches tall. He was born on November 30th, 1939, died on September 3rd, 2015, at the age of 75. The new record holder for shortness is Edward Hernandez of Bogota, Colombia. He's just under 2 feet 4 inches tall. But Goliath was on the other extreme. What a formidable I told the kids that night, everybody knows the height of a basketball goal. This guy stands under the goal. His top of his head is 3 feet below the rim, 3 inches, I should say, below the rim. So his head stuck up through the net. Here's their challenge. Verses 8 to 9, Goliath challenges Israel to choose a man to fight him one-to-one to the death. I guess he could say that. The winner will make the opposing soldiers slaves to the victors. You can see why the Philistines wanted that deal. Who could possibly beat their champion? Why put any of their other soldiers at risk? So verse 10, he defies the armies of Israel, taunts them with this challenge every morning and evening for 40 days, according to verse 16. And what did his challenge do to the Israelites as he went out there and defied them and cursed them in the name of his gods? They were gathered there. He comes out. They hear it. Everybody can hear it. They're up on the hill on one side. How did they respond? Here's their challengers. Saul and his army are terrified. They're deeply shaken. They run away in fright from the battlefield each time they see Goliath. Doesn't look good for the home team. And it doesn't look good for God's team today, when so many of his people and his leaders are doing exactly what they shouldn't be doing as the heat turns up, cowering in fear and silence while the modern-day Philistines and Goliaths bellow out their defiance against God's truth. But things are about to look up for Israel, because the hero of God arrives at the battle, verses 12 and following. Now King Saul should have been the hero. He looked like a king. He was handsome and head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the country. He had a good beginning to his reign, but his self-will and pride and partial obedience to God's instructions had caused the Lord to already reject him as king at this point. Now, he would reign for several more years, but he was on the way down. God had withdrawn his spirit from him. He had already chosen his replacement. And that was a teenager from Bethlehem named David, who's going to burst upon the national scene as a hero because of this famous battle. So let's consider how the Lord prepared David with faith for this crucial moment. The Lord doesn't give us anything greater than we can handle. If you're facing something right now you don't think you can handle it, 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes it clear that that's not the case. God provides a way of escape. God has prepared you for where you are right now. David is going to have to trust God to win what would seem like an impossible victory over this giant warrior. And even though he's the youngest son in his family and maybe in his mid-teens at this time, God has been working in him to stretch and build his faith over the years. And we don't have time to read the previous chapter, but that's where we see what God's been doing. First, God elected him to shepherd his people Israel. You know the story. God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint the next king from one of the 8 sons of Jesse. Samuel thought it would be the oldest, Eliab. He looked like a king. He was tall and handsome, and Samuel's thinking, surely this is God's man, because he was kind of like Saul physically. But God said, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. God had found in David a man after his own heart. It wasn't Eliab or Benadab or Shema, the 3 oldest, or any of the others. Jesse hadn't even brought David for the occasion. He was out in the field watching the sheep. He figured, no way he's going to pick that guy. But Samuel had him called in, and God said, he's the one. Anoint him. And Samuel did, in one of the significant moments in Old Testament history, while his brothers looked on, probably a bit ticked off, at least the older ones. Then God empowered him by placing his spirit upon him. The next verse tells us that the spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Today, when you put your trust in Christ, at that moment, the spirit of God moves in. He gives us rebirth. He regenerates us. And he takes up residence permanently, continually in the lives, literally in the body of believers. But in the Old Testament time, prior to the coming of Christ, the spirit would come upon an individual to fulfill a task, in this case being the king. Other times it might be to be a craftsman to make the tabernacle or the temple. But here God's spirit comes upon David from that day forward. Then God equipped him with multiple gifts for the task. Other people recognized those gifts. One of Saul's servants told the king about David. He's a talented harp player. Not only that, he's a brave warrior, a man of war, And he has good judgment. He's also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him. And he's in his mid-teens. Because of those gifts, God employed him in Saul's palace. He's brought in to play the harp for King Saul when he has one of those bouts with depression. And he does such a good job that Saul sends word to Jesse that he wants David to remain in his service in the palace. See, David was a country boy. God wanted him to get used to living in the king's palace so he wouldn't be overwhelmed by the pomp and the privilege, and he would realize, I put you here, David, and I can remove you, so keep your eye on me. And even before that, God encouraged him with death-defying victories as a shepherd. Later in chapter 17, when David is brought before Saul and he volunteers to fight Goliath, Saul dismisses it as ridiculous. You got to be kidding. You're just a kid. And that guy's been a warrior, a man of war since his youth, not to mention his size. But David tells Saul of the times when he was watching the flock and a lion would come and try to steal one of the sheep, or a bear would come. Remember, in those days, there were lions and bears and leopards in Israel, not anymore. And he said, when that happened, I would go after them with nothing but a club. I'd take get the sheep away, and if the animal turned on me, I'd beat him to death. Wow. This guy's something else. And he had learned to trust God for strength and victory when he faced an enemy more powerful and deadly than he, an enemy that was trying to destroy the livelihood of his family. So he had the faith to trust God for strength and victory as he prepared to face an enemy more powerful and deadly than he, an enemy who was defying the living God and trying to destroy the livelihood of his nation. But you may be facing a situation right now that seems impossible to you, something more powerful than you, which seems overwhelming. But God has prepared you, as I said earlier, for this moment through the experiences he's given you. If you've responded to those experiences by learning to trust him. No enemy is too big for God, not a health crisis, not a financial crisis, not a family crisis, not a national crisis. He brought us through COVID for a reason. He brought our church, our preschool, safely through this past year. He brought our VBS safely through this past week. He's trying to prove to us that we can trust him. Are we learning that lesson? But God's not finished with preparing David. In addition to everything else, he enlightened him with promises in his word. You see, God had already spoken to his people about enemies like Goliath 400 years earlier. The 10 spies didn't believe him, and they perished because of it. An entire generation didn't believe him, and they died in the wilderness and never got to see the promised land. God said he would take down the giants. They're nothing to him. He's the living God. He created the universe. David had noticed that out there at night keeping the sheep and he under a starlit sky. And he says, wow, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? He wrote about that in Psalm 8. God had brought down Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the most powerful nation on earth at the time, and opened the Red Sea for the Hebrews, but they still didn't believe. But David had probably read passages like Deuteronomy 9 where God said the people are tall and great and tall, descendants of the famous Anakite giants. You've heard the saying, who can stand up to the Anakites? But recognize today that the Lord your God is the one who will cross over ahead of you like a devouring fire to destroy them. He will bring them down before you so that you can quickly conquer them and drive them out. David believed that. He believed that God would do that to Goliath. And he makes that clear when he tells Goliath ahead of time what's about to happen to him. Do you know God's promises? Are you reading his book to find them? Do you believe them? Not just here, but enough to actually trust God to come through for you. Are you willing to stand if you're the only one who stands, only one in your classroom, only one in your office, your place of employment, maybe the only one in your family when the family gathers? I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm just talking about standing for the Lord. Are you willing to, do you trust him enough to do that? So having prepared David with faith for this crucial moment, now the Lord positions David to fight at this critical moment. God does it by his providence. David's not even aware of it. God prompts Jesse to send David from Bethlehem to the battlefield in just the right time. You see, At the end of the last chapter, we're told that David was staying at the palace, but he was allowed occasionally to leave there and go to Bethlehem to help the father, help his dad watch the sheep, especially since the three older brothers were in Saul's army. So he would go back and forth, and on this occasion he was home, and Jesse calls him and he says, look, I want you to go and take some food. So his father sends him to the camp. He does it for his family's sake. Food for the brothers, a report of their well-being for his father. He says, take this food to your three oldest brothers who were serving in Saul's army and are stationed at the battlefield. Take this cheese to his captain. Always wise to be in good standing with your children's superiors. And bring me back a report of how your brothers are doing and how the war is going. So David leaves the sheep with another shepherd and sets out very early in the morning for the valley of Elah, which is due west. And he arrives just as the Israelite army is leaving camp for the battlefield, and they're all worked up, shouts and war cries. Jesse had sent David to the camp for his family's sake, but God sends him to the camp for his nation's sake, even though David didn't know it ahead of time. He sent him there just in time to hear the giant's taunt and to move him to commit to end Goliath's defiance of God. So David gets there, he's talking with his brothers, how things going, so forth. When the giant shows up to taunt and curse Israel once again, probably the first time David's ever seen him, maybe he's heard of him. Now he's been doing this for 40 days, every morning and evening, according to verse 16, so this must be the 40th day because he's not going to do it anymore. God wanted David to hear this loudmouth bully defying the living God and his people. Are you hearing the Goliath bellowing across our nation today from Washington and state capitals and school boards and city councils and county commissioner meetings and nightly news desks, people who openly defy the God of heaven? God says this is true. They say it's not true. This is true. The God who created marriage and two genders and human sexuality and declares that life in the womb is sacred, and these Goliaths say, it's not true. Have followers of Jesus gotten so used to that defiance over the past 50 years that we don't hear it anymore? We just think that's the way it is. Nothing we can do. Have we become like Saul and his army, cowering in fear, remaining silent, running away, hoping the Philistines will go away, thinking that if we remain quiet, they won't notice us, allow us to live in our Christian bubble? Tanner Cross found out that wasn't true. The Tinneys found out that's not true. College of Ozark found out that's not true. And more we will find out that that's not true. Did we long ago forget what Jesus said about our being salt and light? Have we long ago lost our saltiness? Are we now good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of the Philistine army as they advance toward a complete takeover of a culture that once feared and honored the Lord? God needed a champion. Years later, in the time of Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity, God looked for a man, he said, among his people, who would make up the hedge and stand in the gap in the wall before him that he wouldn't have to destroy the land. He looked, but he said, I found no one. Ezekiel 22:30. So judgment came. Will he find any in America today? God needed a champion. He found one in David, and so prepared with faith and positioned to fight, the champion of God avenges in the battle. I use the word avenges here because that's what he is avenging, the honor of God. Now you know this familiar story. First, David finds his comfort zone for the battle. Saul agrees to let David fight Goliath, which in itself is amazing because remember the terms. If he loses, the Israelites are supposed to become slaves of the Philistines. And he's going to let this teenager carry the torch? Well, he should have been carrying it. So he wants to equip David the best he can. Thus in verses 38 to 39, David is clothed by Saul with his armor. But he can't wear it. Remember, Saul is way taller than anyone else in the army. David is still growing. He's mid-teens. So he tries it but doesn't fit. He's not used to it. He can't be Saul. He has to be the man God made him to be, and you can't be someone else. You have to be the man or woman that God made you to be, because He made you just the way He wants you. You have the gifts He gave you, not the gifts He gave someone else. So David leaves Saul in his tent and his armor and heads down to the center of the valley where the stream bed was found. There he picks up 5 smooth stones from a stream and puts them in his shepherd bag. Wow. You know the angels were watching. And then, armed only with a shepherd's staff and a sling, he starts across the valley to fight. No turning back now. He's publicly identified himself to both armies and to Goliath. He's the man the giant called for to come out and fight against him, man to man. That's what he's about to do. No armor, no sword, no spear. A little teenage shepherd with a shepherd's bag and a stick. And of course, he faces contempt from his enemy. Now, he had already faced contempt from his older brother. Back in verse 28, David had asked what the man would get who killed the giant. He was told, well, he'll receive a huge reward. He'll get to marry the king's daughter, and his whole family will never have to pay taxes again. When Eliab heard little brother asking such a question, he was ticked off. Who do you think you are? What are you doing here anyway? Why aren't you back there watching those few sheep? Who'd you leave them with? You leave the fighting to us, little brother. I know about your pride and cockiness. You just want to see a battle. David, he said, what? I just asked a question. You see, Eliab was still smarting from being overlooked as king and his baby brother being chosen. Now David's going to face contempt from his enemy. You know, when you step forward to take a stand for God, don't be surprised if you're opposed and criticized by people in your own family and fellow believers, as well as your enemies. Other believers may resent you because they think you're making them look bad because they're not doing anything. Your enemies will hate you, Jesus said, because they hate Him first. So in verses 41 to 42, Goliath comes closer to David and sneers in contempt at him. Once he sees who he is, who do you think I am, a dog, that you come out against me, a little pipsqueak with a stick? He curses David in the name of his gods, Dagon and others, and promises to feed his flesh to the birds and the wild animals. You're dead meat, kid. I'm going to enjoy chopping you to pieces. Come over here and get what's coming to you. But David doesn't lose his cool. Now, if you walked out there and had to look up like this, that's what you call trusting the Lord. Rather than losing his cool, here's where we started reading at the beginning. He expresses confidence in the Lord. He calmly looks at this giant and tells him, you come at me with man-made weapons of war, a spear, a sword, a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you have defied, mister. You see, David had learned quickly not to look at outward appearances, but on the heart, like God did. Someone said King Saul thought Goliath was too big to fight. David thought he was too big to miss. So he tells Goliath what's going to happen to him. The Lord is going to conquer you. Notice he gives the Lord the credit. The Lord is going to conquer you. And I'm going to kill you. I'm going to be the instrument. And I'm going to cut your head off. And I'm going to give the bodies of your troops to the wild animals. That's big talk for a little guy looking up at this giant. But you see, David believed God's promises in Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 28 and Joshua 3 and other places. He expected God to bring this giant down before him. That's what he said he would do. And he was willing to be the human instrument that God would use to do it. God loves to work through people. The problem is, so often he doesn't have a person to work through. But now here he does in this occasion. What amazing faith. How desperately the church in America needs that faith today. And when God brings about this seemingly impossible victory, David predicts 2 results. One long range and widespread in scope. The other immediate in affecting those on the battlefield and those 2 countries as soon as they hear about it. First result, the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. David wants this victory for God's honor, not his own. He's not looking to make capital out of this. He's not looking to be a big shot. His brother was wrong. He wants God to be glorified. When this is done, the whole world will know, and he was right. Here we are 3,000 years later. You see, God can do amazing things with a believer who has that attitude. He doesn't care whether he gets the credit or not. He's just a clay pot. Second result, those present here on this hillside, these armies, they'll know that God rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. Don't depend on, nothing wrong with using those implements of war, but don't depend on them. Because he says the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, Goliath, into our hands. The hardened soldiers standing on the hills on both sides of the valley would see the giant fall that day to a teenager with no conventional weapon of war and would have to admit, God did it. And that's how God likes to work. So having announced what's going to happen, David goes into action with confidence and he shares his conquest with God's people, the rest of the chapter. Verses 48 and 50, he puts Goliath on the ground with a stone to the forehead. Now, it seems as though the two combatants are advancing toward each other across the valley as this occurs. Goliath is mad. He was taunting David. Now David has told him, I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to kill all the soldiers, and then we're going to feed them to the animals. And he's saying, who do you think you are? So they're running toward each other, and David puts one of those stones in his sling, swirls it around his head, and lets it fly toward Goliath's head. He's obviously very accurate. This is not the first time he's done this. Maybe with some help from the Lord, the stone finds an unprotected, lethal spot below the giant's bronze helmet, just above his eyes, probably between the eyes. It hits hard enough to sink in, at the least rendering him unconscious, causing him to stumble and fall forward on his face to the ground. So many pictures of him lying on his back. I'm wondering, why don't people just read the Bible before they draw a picture? He's face down, and the cheering of the Philistines is suddenly silenced as they can't believe what they've just seen. That couldn't have happened, right? It happened so quickly. Goliath never gets to throw his heavy spear or swipe at David with his massive sword. Like a heavyweight champion being knocked out with the first punch of his opponent in the first seconds of the first round, he's down for the count. The battle is over as quickly as the future battle of Armageddon will be, just with a quick word from the Lord of Lords as he swoops down from heaven and destroys the gathered armies with the breath of his mouth. It's not really a battle. It's just a slaughter, really. The Philistines and Israelites watch David in shock silence. All of their attention is on the giant lying there, and David walks up to him, and he pulls Goliath's sword from its sheath. Remember, he doesn't have one. And he uses it to cut off his head. It was probably longer than he was tall. He had to use two hands. And the text indicates that maybe Goliath was only unconscious from the stone, though maybe enough brain damage to kill him. But David makes sure of it by whacking off his head. Maybe he then raises that massive bloody head with both hands and issues a shout that wakes the pagan army from their shock stupor. Forget the deal. They were to become Israelite slaves if Goliath was killed. They take off like scared rabbits. And so he puts the Philistines to flight with Israel in hot pursuit. Finally, Saul's army wakes up. Hey, we got to go chase those guys. And so the troops are routed, their tents plundered, and Goliath's head and armor are put away. Here's a modern picture taken from Azekah of the valley. You can see coming around here, the Philistine retreat on the way to Sha'arayim. And they chased them for several miles, killing and wounding many along the way, leaving their bodies along the road. And then when they get to one of their fortresses, one of their cities, Ekron, the Israelites march back down through the valley. They go to their tents of the Philistine camp. You can see where it was there at Ephesh Damim. And they plunder everything. David keeps Goliath's head, eventually puts it in Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem was not the capital at this point. It was a Jebusite stronghold. It would not be the capital for several years when David would take it from them and make it his capital. But at some point he puts it there, I don't know, maybe as a forewarning what's coming for them. And then he takes Goliath's heavy armor, puts it in his tent as a trophy of war, maybe a reminder of the great victory the Lord had brought about. Now the story ends with Saul inquiring, who's that guy's father? His father, who cares? What about the guy? And see, Saul should have already known that, because he'd already sent word to Jesse about having David stay there and play the harp for him. But Saul was not in a good frame of mind here. So Abner finds out, brings him in. David's still holding the head, and he says, I'm David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. David's on his way up. He will quickly be known throughout the nation and eventually throughout the surrounding nations and down through the centuries, throughout the world, to billions of believers who've been inspired by his exploits and his psalms. Saul is on the way out. David knew God. He knew he could be trusted. Saul had forgotten that. Where are you today, my friend? Are you trusting the Lord, really trusting him? God is looking for men and women who trust him today and have the courage to take a stand for him in the face of a culture of Philistines who defy him. Will he find you? Let me leave you with these concluding truths. God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. That was the theme of our last lesson with the kids. He can be trusted to keep his word. He had made those promises 400 years earlier in the time of Moses. David believed it. Believe God still, he would still bring down the giants. We can trust him to keep his word and stand with his people when we act in faith to honor him. The question is, will you? Will you do that? Will you act in faith to honor him? Second, God is looking. God is looking. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us that his eyes are searching the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Is yours? Are you all in? Fully committed? Does he have all of your heart? Have you ever trusted the Lord? That's where it begins, of course. Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. But it does you no good if you don't turn from your sin, acknowledge, yes, my sins put him there, and you receive him and his full payment for your sins. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. I've decided to follow Jesus. That's a mouthful to sing. I hope that you've made that decision and are doing that. Lord, we're thankful for the story of David, this great young man who became a great man of God, who showed us in a very dramatic way what it means to trust you. Lord, we wonder if our culture is too far gone, but whether it is or not, you call us to stand for you, to be salt and light, to speak the truth in love, to stand for the truth of your word. Help us to do that. For our sake, for the sake of our children and grandchildren, for the sake of those future generations who don't know you, that they might hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and come to him. We commit this to you, Lord. As we sing, work in hearts, help us to do exactly what you tell us to do, and we'll give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.